that would have the place of God for us. That's what an idol is. You might say, an idol is anything that does for you what only God can do. Well, what is it historically that people who worshiped false gods thought the false god would do for them? The false god would give them good crops. The false god would give them children. The false god would protect them from their enemies. The false god would really provide all that they needed in life. Turn with me to Lord's Day 34, the Heidelberg Catechism, where we find a very similar language describing the first commandment and idolatry. And Lord's Day 34 explains what the first commandment is all about. It shows us what really we ought to be expecting from God. If you look at question and answer 94, what doth God enjoin or require in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, and avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creature. And then this really is the heart. This is really the heart of where idolatry swings into the place of God. That I learn rightly to know the only true God and trust in Him alone. That you trust in something, someone else. That you trust in someone or something else in the place of God to give you what only God can give you. And this, it says further, with humility and patience, submit to Him. And then this amazing, blessed statement. Expect all good things from Him only. So boys and girls, as odd as this might sound, you don't expect good things from your mom or dad, so to speak. You don't expect good things from each other, like your brothers and sisters, so to speak. You don't expect good things from the earth, or you don't expect good things from time. You don't expect good things from the natural laws. You expect good from God. Now, God is faithful. God is good. God has given you, brothers and sisters, God has given us natural laws that govern things, but we do not trust in those things, but only in God alone. We expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, leaving nothing back and leaving room for nothing else, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. And then as it directly defines idolatry, idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who manifested Himself in His word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Looking for something, someone, to do what only God can do for you. And it's amazing how the scripture is full of this, on how God is the one in control of all things, and we ought to trust Him for all things. Turn with me to an astounding passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, where our Lord gives us this striking statement about who our God is in relationship to all things. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is one of those passages that when you point it out to people, they almost stop and think, is this really in the Bible? Is this really in the Bible? I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and I create evil. People sometimes want to soften the blow of the passage when it says, I create evil. It doesn't mean God willed evil. evil is simply the privation of that which is good. The word in the original says bad stuff. But maybe that doesn't help. I create the bad stuff? I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee. Thou hast known me, it says in verse 5. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is saying, if there is bad things that happen, I'm in charge of it. If there's good things that happen, I'm in charge of it. Regardless of what happens, I'm in charge of it. Now we know from the fullness of Scripture that God is not the author of sin, that God does not lie. We know God can bring just judgment, and we might consider that a bad thing, but that is a righteous thing. We can consider how the Lord uses sin constantly to show forth his glory so that where sin is, grace could much more abound. And boys and girls, the history of Job, how the Lord uses the devil to tempt Job, but to bring him through, though tried by fire, to demonstrate his own glory and the unsearchable riches of his glorious way of grace. But make no mistake, God is God and there is none other. He is the sovereign over all things. But we indeed also ought to expect all good from God. And this is where James, beautifully, in James chapter 1, verse 17, tells us. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He is faithful. And child of God, every good thing that has come to you in life has come from your heavenly Father for Jesus' sake. And we see Romans chapter 8 brilliantly, thoroughly, deeply, powerfully, and exhaustively highlights that same truth. This is a larger portion to read together, but notice how it pulls together the sovereignty of God, his provision for us in all things, and it leaves no room for any idol, to expect any good from any creature, but only from him. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Perhaps one last example of the blessed power of our God in and over all things, that leaves no room for us to expect any good from anything other than him, our blessed God alone. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, where our Lord Jesus deals with our anxiety and our worries about some of the things we have a tendency to make an idol of, things like money, stuff, food, clothes. and with the very real challenge of, will we have enough of any of those things? Again, a larger portion of God's word, but please turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 with me, and notice how it directs us all back to our God, and even contrasts looking to him with looking to idols. No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you can have God or an idol. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought, or don't worry for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, for ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought, or for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles, or we could say, not in a literal translation, but in the significance of the imagery, after all these things do the idolaters seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Have no false gods and no idols. Keep the first commandment. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And again, note the same idea in Isaiah 45. The challenges, the bad things that God has all under control, that he is working for your good in Romans chapter 8. And so beautifully here, the Lord Jesus tells us to expect everything that we need, in the words of James, from our blessed Heavenly Father, the Father of lights. That's what an idol is. Anything that gets in the place of God, that comforts your anxiety, that encourages your heart instead of him, that you think will provide children, monetary gain, prosperity in life, anything that you put your trust in other than him. And again, let me be very clear. Though the language is so full and so absolute that you put your trust in no other creature, that does not mean God will not use creatures. I do not know how to express how comforted, helped, and encouraged I have been by my brothers and sisters in the Lord who know so much better than me about so many things. I'm tempted to panic, but then I remember God has given me friends. We have a deck, and that deck has wooden posts that rest on bricks that are cemented together. And one of the bricks underneath the post got knocked off. I was like, oh no, the whole deck's going to come down. And I thought, no, wait a minute, God is in control of gravity, the brick, and the deck. See if I can just put that brick back in there. And then as I'm trying to think of put the brick back in there, I'm thinking, oh, I wish Brandon was here. He'd tell me how to put the brick in. But I figured it out. I got it in. And then I thought, oh boy, I have some leftover concrete. I better ask Brandon if I can pour that concrete over that spot or not. Do that later. Couldn't put my strength in my own understanding. I couldn't even ultimately put my hope in my friend Brandon because he wasn't there. I had to put my hope in my God. Now, some of you smile at that, but that's just the level of my ineptitude. But notice, through all those means, whether it was the fact the brick was there, whether the fact if I calmed down I could sort it out, or whether the fact I knew my friend could help me, all those things could become idols if I didn't look to my God first, if I didn't realize he had given all those things. It's amazing how quickly something can take God's place, even things that would otherwise become good. One question we ought to ask ourselves in light of what an idol is, that it does anything for you but only God can do, is what are our idols? Maybe it's food, maybe it's money, maybe experience, maybe it's travel. Maybe it is actually having a symbol or a sign put on the wall or a little statue that you look at and you concentrate at, that sadly maybe even some meditate toward, because it puts them in harmony with themselves or with the power of the earth. Rather than bending our knees and closing our eyes and folding our hands and praying to God, rather than using images and signs and saints and symbols, but just him and him alone, as he is commanded. And my idols aren't going to be yours. For those of you who build your own homes and fix your own cars, a deck with a support on a brick is the easiest thing in the world to fix. To me, if I'm not careful, I'll worry about it. All those little things. Maybe some of you have questions about God's faithfulness in your life. You think, oh, my sins are so big, how can I know God will be faithful? Well, the Word of God tells us. And you can go to this chapter and this verse and see this and read what this theologian said and this theologian said and read this child of God's diary and how in this and this and this. And maybe you think, well, Pastor, that's great, but I don't know the Bible that well. How do I have the time to read all those dead theologians? It's great to see all those people's diaries, but what do? I had the privilege of feeling called to the ministry since I was 15. Loving theology, going to Bible college, going to seminary. And even if I wasn't called to the ministry, I'd still be reading all the books written by the dead people. Not everybody struggles the same way with the same things. But the question becomes, as we would examine our minds and our hearts about our idols, is what is coming in the place of God? What am I expecting good from rather than him? Certainly whether it's something evil or something that would be good in itself, but the moment it comes in the place of God, it necessarily becomes evil. Well, practically, why do we turn to our idols? We've kind of seen implicitly in what an idol is. We turn to our idols because we don't think God can or that God will give us what we need. And we see two examples of that with two Bible characters in Genesis. Firstly, Laban. We find Laban here a confessed and zealous idolater. Jacob has left Laban because God told him to. In Genesis 31. Verse 3. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And that is what he does. Verse 17. And Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac, his father, in the land of Canaan. Did he take those cattle? Did he steal them? No. He made it very clear from Laban, I don't want any payment from you. And he said, absolutely. He told him what he would do, and Laban said, good, let's do that. And regardless of the instrumentality of the rods and the water and how he handled the animals around them, verse 11 of chapter 31. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap up. The cattle are ringstrake, speckled and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise and get thee out of this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. God provided it. When he leaves, he's following God's command. You could understand why Laban might be upset. He didn't get to say goodbye to his daughter. He didn't get to say goodbye to his other daughter that he swindled Jacob for. And he didn't get goodbye to say goodbye to all the grandchildren. But he goes to quite a bit of fuss. And he goes to quite a bit of fuss. Not about the grandchildren. Not about the daughters. And in the comments he makes, he demonstrates he does not understand at all God's design in headship. Rather, what he's zealous for is his idols. Laban went to shear his sheep in verse 19 of Genesis 31. And Rachel had stolen the image that were her father's. Jacob stole away unawares to Laban, the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled, and he took his brethren and with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mount. And now the Lord does something very amazing. He warns Laban. And just because the Lord warns Laban doesn't mean Laban is somehow a child of God. The Lord warned Abimelech too. The Lord even warned Saul from the witch of Endor when she conjured up Solomon. God came to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night and said unto him, "Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Do not touch him. Do not abuse my servant." Laban overtook Jacob now, and Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me?" And then notice what he says. "Carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword." Is that what he did? He worked 7 years for Rachel and got Leah. Then he worked another 7 years and got Rachel. They are his wives given by their father. So if we follow the biblical imagery, they are now a new household. And who is the head of these women? Not their father, but their husband. But he does not think so. "Carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword." No, Laban gave them. "Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me? And didst thou not tell me, steal away from him?" He took nothing that was Laban's. It was all his, by God or Laban's hand. "Steal away from me. Leave wrongly." Not at all. He obeyed his God. "And didst not tell me that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabouret and harp?" Would Laban have done that? Maybe. Maybe he would have swindled him like he did every other time. And Jacob even says later, why did he do it? Because Laban would have stopped him. He says further, "And hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing." And then the threat. "It is in the power of my hand to do thee hurt." As if he would hurt him, assault him, perhaps kill him, take back the wives he was supposed to give. "But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not unto Jacob either good or bad." He had been warned by the Lord, and he may have done violence to him, entirely out of God's created order. He says, and this ends up being the main point, "And now, though, thou wouldst needs be gone. because thou sore longest after thy father's house. Your God tells you to go? Well, that's not the main reason to Laban. To Laban, it's you just want to go back to your father. He seems to miss this entirely. But here's the main concern. After he displays his mammoth ignorance about biblical principle, the right understanding of authority, what does he say? Thou hast stolen my gods. Thou hast taken my little household gods. What was significant about these gods to Laban? Well, turn back with me to Genesis 30, verse 27. Some say here, when Laban says, I pray thee, I have found favor in thine eyes, and tarry, for I have learned by experience, that should be learned by divination, that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. It could be by experience. There is an argument to be made, but an argument is also made through divination. Either way, if it is divination, what did he use? His household gods. These little statues that people would have sometimes put on their mantles. And what did he need his gods for? What did the gods do for him? They would communicate and give him understanding that others didn't have. When he realized, for example, if it is divination, that the Lord blessed him for Jacob's sake, what would the little idols give him? Prosperity, guidance. All the things he needed. And that's why you need to get them back. You need to get them back. It's like his lucky rabbit's foot, as they used to say. It's like your favorite thing you think you need for, quote, good luck, but much greater. He's willing to take the time, he's willing to take the energy, not only to go back and to threaten Jacob, but he needs these idols. He needs these idols, so they're going to search. They're going to search. Jacob answered and said unto Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldst take by force thy daughters from me, which is exactly what he threatened to do. He said, they're mine, as if they weren't his wives that he worked for. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Jacob didn't know he was giving him permission to kill Rachel. That's not what he has in mind. He doesn't know. It was taken unawares. Before our brethren, discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee not. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. So he goes through everybody's tents, searches through everything, as the King James beautifully translates, where thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Your stuff isn't with my stuff. In verse 37. Now he calls for the judgment. Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, and thou hast found of all thy household stuff, set it there, here, before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us. And now Jacob takes the opportunity to give him the rebuke he deserved. 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day. The drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. You would have taken all the things you had rightly said you'd give, but you'd be a deceiver, just like you've always been. God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. Laban is a wicked man who is manipulative, who is afraid to not have his gods because he has no God to guide him. The principles he operates on are the principles of his own sinful desires, being led around without hope unless he has his little statues. That's why we turn to our idols, to have what we want. That is all it seems Laban ever did, his focus on what he wanted, as he manipulated the lives of Jacob, his daughters, and even sought to manipulate him, quite arguably, with what wages he would give him. That's how an unconverted person is the subject of their own foolish wills and sinful desires, tossed to and fro, led around ultimately, not by their own wisdom, but by the devil. But what about Rachel? What about Rachel? Is she like Laban, just trying to find justifications for his own desires? It doesn't seem so. But there is something very serious where Rachel basically confesses idolatry to all of us. And perhaps it's something even the most advanced child of God can understand. Turn with me to Genesis 30. This issue of idolatry is fitting the context of the time she lived in. It's fitting the context of the natural desire that women often have. And it's very intimate, personal. And it's only this issue. It's not widespread like Laban, where he seems to justify everything in whatever way he can, clinging to his gods. Rachel just wants a child. In Genesis 30, verse 1, and when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, and then note the language, give me children or else I die. She doesn't look to God and say, Lord, please give me children. She looks at her husband and says, give me children else I die. And this seems to be language of idolatry, because she is not accepting the will of the Lord at this time in her life. She is apparently out of jealousy, blaming her husband. And then notice how Jacob, though he may have spoken in sinful anger, or maybe in light of righteous anger, spoke words in wisdom. I have a tendency to favor based on what we know. It's the first. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead? Can I give you children? Are children her idol? Is her husband her idol, where she expects him to be able to give what only God can grant? Will she not be content unless she has what she desires in this way? Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? Does she say, you're right? I don't know why God's given me this cross to bear. She says, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her. And then the problem continues to spiral down through the family in the bitter jealousy. And some argue even the fighting over the mandrakes would be idolatry, because some people believe they're tied to fertility in the minds of the people of the day. And the little household gods were often used and considered one of the reasons people would or wouldn't conceive. So she takes them. Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. Maybe because she thought they would help her have children, like perhaps the mandrakes. Maybe because she felt her father took everything from her and they lost everything. So she would take his idols, his everything. In verse 14 of Genesis 31, and Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? It's very interesting, a father that would seem to treat his daughters as strangers and is now arguing, well, these are my daughters and not your wives, and that kind of thing. For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God had taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. So they figure we take his idols too. Maybe there's bitterness in her heart against her father. Maybe she feels like she is doing justice by so taking. Maybe she feels she's increasing the probability and likeliness of her to conceive because she's holding on to anything because she feels she needs it so badly. Could be. Could be. So she lies to keep the idols, verse 35 of Genesis 31. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched but found not the images. She deceived him, so he wouldn't find them because she wanted them. She seems to do it because she has one place, hope against hope, for children. She has Joseph by this time. She will later have Benjamin. And sometimes for children of God, it's very particular. Like I mentioned, what I might struggle with idolatry isn't what you struggle with idolatry. We all have our own choice idols, our own choice crutches, all different things we may go to individually to relieve anxiety, to relieve stress, to comfort ourselves, to find what we think we need in a place other than God. And whether it's like the unbelief of Laban or perhaps the belief of Rachel, notice we turn to idols to get what we want somewhere other than God. To use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, to expect good from somewhere else rather than only from him. Well, then we're left with a very real question in light of the reality of idolatry. Whether in the world and according to sinful nature, or whether according to the flesh and the remnants of sin in our hearts. How do we be rid of these idols? How do we get rid of them? How do we cast them away? Well, we turn now to Genesis 35, where we see them taken away. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the days of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Particularly verse 4. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were with or which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed. The terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. What we find here is them being directed by the Lord to get rid of their idols. And we see that we can be rid of our idols, firstly, because of God's power. And according to the text, God's power in Christ. That always comes first. Notice we see it is clearly God's power in Christ. God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. Go up to Bethel. And dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Do you remember that dream, boys and girls? What was that dream, that vision, when he had the pillow for a rock? What did he see? The steps or the ladder. Turn with me to Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 10. Here is Jacob when he goes to Bethel. Again, this is a bit of a larger reading, but please turn there with me. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in the place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. That is Christ. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. God calls him to go back to Bethel. Back to where he revealed himself to him in the first place, back to where he, as it were, saw Christ and the work of Christ. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. You believe because I told you a miraculous thing? You heard and saw a miracle from me? That's what that brings you to confess that I am the King of Israel, the Son of God? Just wait. He saith unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You will see me keep the Father's promise of redemption given to Jacob and the forefathers before. That's what comes first. God's power in Christ is first. God says, come back to Bethel. Come back to that revelation of my power, my deliverance, of my Son, Jesus Christ. And when you come to me, you turn to me, you follow me, you'll get rid of your idols. 1 John is beautiful this way. 1 John, John's first letter, at the end of that blessed little book, John says this, beginning of verse 18, 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That doesn't mean he never ever sins. It means his lifestyle has been changed. We'll see that a bit further. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Isn't that beautiful? We know that when he says, whosoever is born of God sinneth not, can't mean never sin, because why would he turn around and tell them not to turn to idols if he knew they'd never sin? Doesn't make any sense. What makes sense in harmony with the whole letter and that with the word of God is that their lifestyle isn't what it used to be. They've been transformed. And they know the truth how? Because of who the Son of God is, and that he's come and that he's given us understanding. And because of the work of Christ, don't turn back to idols. It's as if he says, Jacob, come back to Bethel. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and trust in my power of deliverance. I have shown you, as you have followed me, though Laban sought to oppress you, I delivered you. I blessed you numerically, despite your sin, and I have prospered you financially. It's all been because of me. And as the Lord speaks to him, as the Lord brings his word to him, that he must follow the God of Bethel, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do in turn? We see in Genesis chapter 35, he must be done with all his idols. And here, when I say his idols, we mean the idols of his household, over which he has headship and authority. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. The word of God came to worship him alone, to trust in Jesus Christ alone. So it's time for us to be done with all our idols. And that is a marvelous refrain throughout the scriptures. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a marvelous picture in the New Testament. When a man came to faith and he put his trust in Jesus Christ, that blessed sign of the covenant was given to him and his household. There certainly is beauty in federal headship. Not like that of Laban, though. Like that the scriptures teach. And when we draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to him in repentance and faith, that yanks the idols out of our hands. And we might say so savingly. As Romans chapter 6 teaches us, when we have been joined to Christ by the work of the Spirit, when we, like we heard this morning, have been called effectually, we are delivered from the bondage of sin. And that's why we're told to be and reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin. And that's why John tells us, be kept free from your idols, because the flesh always wants us to go back to the idols. The Lord Jesus has to tell his people, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the idolaters. I'll feed you. I'll clothe you. If I can take care of the flowers, if I can take care of the birds in amazing ways and beautiful ways you can't understand, you are so much more valuable to me. What makes you think I wouldn't take care of you? We often have to have the Lord remind us how we have deviated from him and once again turn to our idol or idols, whatever they may be, so we can cast them away and honor and worship him. That's what the first commandment's all about, to heed the word of God, to have no other gods before him. Boys and girls, an example of being faithful and not clinging to idols is Daniel. Remember Daniel? What happened to Daniel? Told Daniel not to pray, to listen to the king rather than listen to God. But Daniel wouldn't make an idol of the king, so what happened? He prayed, and what happened? He got tossed in the lion's den. Better obey his God and serve him, trusting in him regardless of what would happen. The Heidelberg Catechism very, very wisely gives us that same example. To expect all good things from him only, to love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. No, oh, God will understand. I'll listen to the king, and it'll be better if I lie, if I deny my God for now, so better things may come. No, the ends don't justify the means. I will pray and serve my God, and he can kill me if he wants. But I will not turn to any idol. Do you remember what happened with Daniel's friends? All they had to do was bow down before the big golden idol Nebuchadnezzar had made when the music played, and their lives would be spared. Imagine how much they could serve the Lord if they didn't die. Imagine how much more use in sanctifying the people of Babylon, or how much more they could preach if they just bowed before the idol. All kind of carnal, fleshly reasoning to justify idolatry rather than expecting only good from God. Say, sorry, we won't do it. The king said, okay, into the burning oven you go. And they said, our God is able to save us. And even if he doesn't, we won't turn to idols and forsake our God. We will hold fast to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was with them in the fire. When the power of God comes and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, through the word of God, we cast away the idols. And we do this in obedience. We do this in obedience to that very same word. That is what we find Jacob doing. In chapter 35, verse 1, go back to Bethel, go back to Christ. He speaks the word and they surrender their idols. And it might be helpful to note here, earrings are not necessarily idols. In other parts of God's word, nose rings are considered beautiful and they're not considered idolatrous. What's the difference between the nose ring and the earring? Why is one condemned but not another? Because of how it's used. The earrings were used here. The earrings were used here in some connection with the worship of their God. That's why they got rid of them. Although, just as a side note, to follow the example of headship, daughters, young women, your father is in charge if you have earrings or not. Fathers, be wise if you let your daughters have earrings or not. It's up to you. But let us always remember, and I pray, particularly you young women, that you always understand how beautiful you are before the Lord your God. And you may feel you need to change yourself with something like earrings to make yourself more beautiful and make yourself more acceptable to you, but be careful. Remember, you are always acceptable to your God for Jesus' sake. And that man God has called to be your husband will be ravished with you. Regardless if you feel you're attractive or not, he will be to you. So please give thought to your own desire to alter your appearance. And please, those of you who are fathers, have wisdom. And the Spirit will be that for you. But earrings here are an expression of the idolatry. The earrings people wear today usually have nothing to do with idolatry, especially in faithful Christian women. But notice what he does with these idols. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which is by Shechem. He gets rid of them in a tremendous act of obedience. Rachel, if God gives us children or not, that's in his hands. My friends, those over whom I exercise authority in my household, my God has cared for me. My God has cared for us. He has blessed us. He has kept his promises. Let us be faithful. We need depend on no one or nothing else but the true God. Cast them away. And what happens? What always happens when idols are cast away? We find ourselves blessed. Maybe practically and physically, providentially as he was. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. It wasn't the terrors of the idols. It's the terror of God. Here we could read, like we already have from Matthew, that if we follow our Lord Jesus Christ, if we seek first God and his kingdom, if we keep the first commandment, if we, finding all that we need in Jesus Christ, knowing our Heavenly Father will bless us for his sake, we can freely cast away our idols. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. How do we cast away our idols? No matter how precious they may be to us, we remember who Jesus Christ is and what he's done at Bethel, on the cross. And in light of him, we find the strength that his Spirit imparts to cast away those idols in obedience as we expect every good thing from our good God, who the Lord Jesus Christ even says himself is the only one who is good. Or to put it all another way, we keep the first commandment. Amen. Let us